Well, good morning. If I haven't already said good morning to you, good to be here. Thank you for allowing me to make a journey that, in my estimation, is well worthwhile. I thank you for your encouragement. I often say that Martinez is certainly one of the brighter spots that I visit, not only because of the diversity of age groups, but particularly the concentration of young people. And that's good for an old man to see young people coming up and going on to serve the Lord. We have been looking over the last visits that I've had with you at some letters. You know, it's considered improper, bad manners, even illegal to read somebody else's mail. But in this case, we're invited to read what the Lord Jesus dictated in some way to the Apostle John when John was in lockdown on the island of Patmos. This was part of a much bigger book, the Book of the Revelation, but included in the Book of the Revelation in the first few chapters, there are no less than seven letters written to seven individual local churches, historical churches, geographical churches. I believe them to be representative churches because what the Lord had to say to these churches, I think, can apply to churches of all ages, churches in all places. This book was given to John, and this is what the Lord Jesus said: "What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So we're going to look at another of these letters in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, another of these letters sent by the Lord Jesus to individuals, individual churches, and yet it was part of a bigger book. The word that we use to describe missive or a communication sent to a number of churches is the word encyclical. And this encyclical is the book of Revelation, and it was sent to these seven churches, and we have the privilege of reading the letter over their shoulder, as it were, eavesdropping, if you will, as to what the Lord Jesus had to say. Verse 12, of Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in the same pattern, "Unto the angel," or the representative of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." God bless, I'm sure, his word to our hearts and to our understanding this morning. It will be 31 years ago next weekend that my wife Amy and I and our then two daughters moved to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Now let me tell you about Winston-Salem, North Carolina. It is, or was, quite an important financial center. The world headquarters of Wachovia Bank was there. But Wachovia Bank is no longer. In the great bailout, it was overtaken by Wells Fargo. So it's no longer the financial center it was. Winston-Salem was and is an important religious center. Do you know that the second highest concentration of Moravians is in Winston-Salem? Bethlehem, Pennsylvania is the highest concentration. But years ago, they sent a delegation down south, a missionary group, if you will, to evangelize the people of the central area of North Carolina. And Moravians are a big thing in Winston-Salem. Sadly, many of those churches have lost their evangelistic zeal and emphasis. So even as a religious center, it's not what it once was. Industry. That was the home of the R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Factory. But now they don't make cigarettes anymore in Winston-Salem. They've got a little plant a few miles north. But all the tobacco warehouses are now luxury condominiums in the refurbishing of the downtown area. I could go on. An educational center, the home of Wake Forest University. A medical center, the home of North Carolina Baptist Hospital, now taken over by Wake Forest University. What a great place to live. Well, very sophisticated maybe, but spiritually lacking. That was what Pergamum, or sometimes known as Pergamos, was like. It was a great center. Indeed, it was the capital of Asia for about 250 years. It was a seat of learning, the seat of wisdom, worshiping the god Athena. Healing, medical things were very, very important. The god Asclepius was the god of healing, and the symbol that they used was the snake coiled around the pole, still used as a medical symbol today. It was a center of entertainment and pleasure. Dionysius, the god of wine, was worshipped there. And Zeus, an emperor worship. And we can go on and on and on. And in the middle of this so-called sophisticated ancient city, there was a group of Christians meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus. A group of Christians that are commended, first of all, by the Lord. Because he said, you know, I know your works. You've held fast my name. You have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was slain among you. But look at exactly what the Lord Jesus said. He said, I know your works, and I know where you live. It's good to know that the Lord knows where we are. The Lord doesn't need a GPS or any other location device to know exactly where we are at any moment in time. He knows our situation. He knows where we live. He knows the background. He knows the culture that we live in. And he knows that many times we struggle to handle things as they come our way. We live in a changing world, rapidly changing world. None of us are good at making changes. We're all creatures of habit, and yet we're forced one way or another to make changes, to adapt a new normal, if there is such a thing. Temporary changes sometimes become permanent changes and makes for instability in our whole outlook in life. Certainly that was true for the people of God there in the city of Pergamos. Now, the thing that the Lord Jesus says is this: yes, I know where you live, but this is how he describes it, as the place where Satan's seat is. I looked up that word because I was unsure as to what it really meant. Certain New Testament translations use the word Satan's throne, And indeed it was the word thronos, which obviously would be transliterated as throne. And we ask the question, does Satan have a throne? That implies that he's in a place of authority. That implies that he's somehow king, perhaps. Well, he's the one who controls the kingdom of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about Satan as the god of this world. Ephesians 2 talks of Satan as the prince of the power of the air. John chapter 14 describes him as the ruler of this world. Does he have a seat? Does he have a throne? Evidently somewhere in this world. It may well be possible that he has or had a throne in a particular place. Think about it. God is omniscient, can be anywhere at any time, and is. Satan is not omnipresent is the word I'm using. He can be present anywhere at any time. Satan is not omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. He can pop up here, there, and everywhere, almost at the same time, you might think. But where is his center of administration in this world? Maybe it was at that time in the city of Pergamum. Well, what do we have here? We have a church that is faithful in a city that is under the control of Satan. A church where they have paid the price for their faithfulness. Going back historically, the name is mentioned, the name of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr. I can't find much written about Antipas anywhere else other than in this passage. Although I did see something like that in an Italian restaurant. Antipasta. No, that was not the same. That's the same as what they call in England hors d'oeuvres or around here appetizers. Maybe that was just an appetizer of things to come. Maybe Antipas was one of the first of the people there that were persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a church that is struggling to hold on. A church that's seeking to present the message of Jesus Christ. A church where emperor worship and other idolatrous practices take place all around them in the city. They're struggling to maintain their faithfulness to the Lord. But there's something happening. You know, if Satan cannot attack the world, attack the church by the encroachment of the world, maybe he can attack the church by infiltrating its number. And that's, I think, exactly what we have here. Having commended this church for their faithfulness and even their endurance when persecution came their way, he goes on, however, to say, "But I have a few things against thee." If you remember, Jesus said he had one thing against the church in Ephesus, that they'd lost or left their first love. Now he says, "I've got a few things against you, the church in Pergamum, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the way of Balaam. Jude verse 11 talks about the error of Balaam. And here we have the doctrine of Balaam. What was it? Who was Balaam? Well, we think of Balaam from the Old Testament when the people of God were trying to move through Moab. The king of Moab was very concerned that the people of God might be stronger, that their armies were superior to the Moabite forces. And so he hired a man who was known to be a prophet. And he hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. So Balak paid good money for a service that Balaam apparently had proven to be effective in providing in past days. Only thing was, his skills no longer worked. Because instead of cursing the people of God, he ended up blessing them. Balak, the king of Moab, was not too happy. And I think probably was about to fire the services, about to terminate the services of Balaam, when Balaam said, listen, I've got another idea. If you send young women into the army of the Israelites, they could effectively destroy their army and bring judgment upon their people by seducing the young men of the army. And that's exactly what happened. I quote Numbers chapter 25. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And these called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What happened? The world was allowed to penetrate and permeate the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what is happening in Pergamum. Ungodly practices, immorality, apparently was being condoned in the church. For some reason, the church didn't put this thing on hold. The church did not clearly teach the wrong doctrines of Balaam. They didn't teach that these things would not be acceptable in the Christian church. See, here we have compromise coming into the church. And I think you'll agree with me that this so often happens in our sophisticated world today. I'm perfectly sure that your city is similar to my city, where people who have been educated, people who are wealthy, people who are influential, are largely not the Christian community. They're those who at the least are secular, at the most are atheistic, some of them militantly so. And the practices of this world, this culture, in what has been called the secular or sexual revolution that we are going through right now, where people are called to, well, just fit in. Don't stand out. I remember hearing something a number of years ago. I was traveling home, I guess, and had the radio on, and it happened to be a talk show late afternoon. And in this talk show, they had a number of high school students who were allowed in the studio, and they were invited, and they were allowed to interview various individuals, personalities from the community. On this particular day, they had a plastic surgeon answering the questions of these students. And one of the questions I thought was quite insightful that came from one of the students was this: Doctor, do you notice any real difference between older people who come to you for services and younger people who come to you from services? And the doctor, without hesitation, said, yes, I do. He said, for the most part, young people come to ask me to help them to fix something that will enable them to fit in. You know, one ear higher than the other, or something like that. You know, so I look pretty normal. He says, however, older people come to me, and they want me to do something that will help them to stand out. And I thought, you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ is not meant to fit in. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to stand out as being different, not succumbing to the pressures, not compromising with the things that are going on in the wider society around us. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. I think as we look at our society, and particularly we look at our churches, we find it's so hard not to compromise. Laws are being passed, laws which we don't agree with, and yet we're expected to uphold those laws. Baronel Stutzman is the owner of Arlene's Florist in Richmond, Washington. She had a wonderful relationship with a young man who came in over a period of maybe 10 years, and he always had some creative ideas which she was happy to add her own creativity to and produce artistic floral arrangements. But one day, this young man came and asked if she would look after the floral arrangements for his upcoming marriage to his boyfriend. And she looked him in the eye, took his hands in hers, and said, "Rob, you know I can't do that." She said, I've loved serving you. I know you've appreciated the work that we've done, but she said, my convictions are that this is not God's plan, and I hope you understand." He said, "Of course I do." Hugged her, and off he went. Well, his boyfriend posted this on social media, and ultimately she was sued not only by the state of Washington, but by also the local chapter of the ACLU. The boys hadn't done this, but she was being sued. And it went to appeal. Eventually it went to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said, "No, we're not going to deal this." So it's back at the local situation. She doesn't know she's going to lose her job, lose her business, lose her retirement. Legal fees are mounting up. And yet, she will not compromise. She's done things very graciously, as you would expect a Christian to do, but she is paying the price for not compromising. And I think it probably was true that there in the city of city of Pergamum, the Christians would be excluded from certain things, from certain social events, simply because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a price to pay, and I wouldn't be surprised if in the next years we're going to see more and more Christians facing tremendous opposition legally for their stand that they take. It's sad, but this is what things have come to. But also, you have those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember in verse 6 of chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, "This you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." So the Ephesus people hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but the Pergamum people apparently were countenancing, allowing, permitting the deeds of... What was that? Well, the best interpretation that I can discover is that this comes from two words, Nike and Laos. Nike meaning the power or to conquer. Nike, that would be a great name for a sports apparel company, I imagine. But it means to conquer, and Laos, the people. So See, something happened not too many years after this letter was written. The empire was Christianized. Around the year 300, the Emperor Constantine was trying to win a battle, and he had a vision of something in the sky that seemed like a cross. And he seemed to feel the message, "In this sign, conquer." And so he made a deal with God that if he could win the battle — it turned out to be the Battle of Milvian Bridge — that if he would win that battle, he would make Christianity the state religion. He won the battle. The empire was Christianized. People who had no business being baptized were baptized and made Christian. And before long, Christian religion became the state religion. Acceptable, easy, everybody went along with it, and the true church was compromised. Well, where are we today? We still have those who do not go along with these practices, but we have so many that are succumbing to the culture around us. My wife and I have in front of us right now a wedding invitation for a young lady that we've known most of her life. Several years ago, she got married, and we noticed some red flags, and we were concerned. Turns out to be the young man was very well spoken and very charming, but turned out to be a con man. He turned out to be an abusive alcoholic. And so eventually they got divorced. We learned that she was planning to get married again. Okay. And we learned that they'd gone to the beach and she'd gotten a ring. And the other thing we learned was that they were moving in together. So what do we do with a wedding like that? We know the girl fairly well, and it just puts us in an awkward position, as you can understand. That's a young lady that grew up in our youth group, a young lady that, you know, was involved in the things of the Lord in college and involved in different activities, but compromised. Compromise. And I think in this area of marriage, I can understand, you know, you're looking at the biological clock and, you know, will I ever get married? Will I ever have kids? And so, will I settle for less than the best? That's the world we live in today. Young people, do look to the Lord for wisdom and for guidance. Don't compromise in this area. You'll live to regret it. And listen to what parents and friends that love you are saying. Enough said. So here we have the situation. The Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, the compromise seems to be endemic in the church today. What does the Lord Jesus say? Repent, or else I'll come unto you quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's how he addressed himself, wasn't it? He says, I'm the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. Now he calls it the sword of his mouth. His word cuts, his word pierces, his word penetrates. The Bible says that the word of God is living and powerful and can actually divide soul from spirit and joint from marrow. The word of God, if we will allow it, will penetrate the deepest recesses of our hearts and lives and indicate to us the right way to go and will warn us of the wrong way to go. And the Lord Jesus, as he concludes, as he does all of these letters, he that hath an ear, this is putting it back into the individual situation, not just the church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. We'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Hidden manna. Manna was the food given to the people of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. In the wilderness, there's not much to eat. But God sustained his people. God sent them manna every morning. And they could go and they could pick up that manna. They could eat it. And the Lord provided for his people in the wilderness wanderings. And I believe God has given to each one of us manna. Food not for our body, but food for our soul. Yes, he feeds our body. He gives us our daily bread. But what about the daily bread of the Word of God? Good time to pick it up in the morning before the day starts, where we're still fresh, receptive, before the challenges of the days of the day descend upon us, to open God's book and be fed from his Word, to take these truths and apply them to our lives, to pray them into our lives that we might follow them in the course of the day. And God does provide for our needs in challenging times. Many of us have proved that time and time again in this season of COVID. What about the stone? And I will give him a white stone. Now, the white stone was sometimes used in the ancient world as an award for someone winning, perhaps, an athletic event in the games. It was sometimes given to the victorious gladiator in the infamous sports and games that took place in the stadiums of the ancient world. It was sometimes given by the judge when he pronounced an acquittal to an individual. And that white stone was a means of proving his innocence. Sometimes given as an invitation or a ticket to some special event. It was a mark of authority, a mark of reward. And I do believe that we who are Christians recognize that we've been given the white stone of forgiveness, given to us by the judge. Our sins have been wiped out, washed away through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And we have come to know him in a personal way. And we recognize that with the white stone we have entry to heaven. With the white stone of forgiveness we have privileges that this world knows nothing about. I'll give him a white stone. In the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So what is that new name? I don't know. It says no man knows it. But you know what? We've been given new names that this world doesn't understand. I'm a Christian. I'm proud of it. I'm a disciple. I'm a believer. I'm a child of God. I hope that I'm living up to that name. The story's told of Alexander the Great, who one evening was wandering through his camp, and he came upon a young man who was supposed to be on sentry duty, and found him asleep. He woke him up and asked the young man, "What is your name?" He said, "Alexander, sir." He said, "What is your name? Alexander, sir? The third time, what is your name? Alexander, sir. And at that, Alexander the Great took some kind of pity and compassion upon the young man. His crime could have ended in execution. He said, young man, either change your conduct or change your name. Christian, disciple, child of God, make sure your conduct is in alignment with the names that you have been given. Pergamos was a city in which there was a church. A church in Pergamos or Pergamum was a wonderful thing, just like a church in this city is a wonderful thing. But when Pergamum gets into the church has a problem. Just like a ship being launched into the ocean. A ship in the ocean is a beautiful sight, but if the ocean gets into the ship begins to go down. 1 John 2:15 says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, the problem is, we feel ourselves so inadequate, so weak, almost unable to take a stand because of the tremendous pressures around us. But it's not our ability to hold on. It's the knowledge that He holds on to us. It's not our ability to do something supernatural. It's the power of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to do what God has asked us to do. 115 years ago, 1906, a hymn writer wrote these words, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, He will hold me fast. Matt Merkel added a couple of verses and put it to a new tune. I want you to listen. This is one of my favorite groups, Selah. I want you to sing along. It's very singable. And then I'll come and close in prayer and challenge us to live according to the truth of this hymn.
This shall last. justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast.
Give unto my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Are you in his hand? I'm not saying, are you trying to hold on to him? He's holding on to you. Do you know him? Trust him. He's a wonderful Savior, and he will hold you fast. Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for feeding us with the manna of your word, hidden manna that this world knows nothing about. We survive, we thrive on your word, and we thank you for the truths that we've discovered and discussed this morning. We pray, Father, that we might all know for sure that we have the strength, the ability in Christ to stand up against the trends all around us, the culture that would seek to suck us in and destroy us. We just ask your blessing upon us now. And now we pray that you might keep us in your hand. And may we know that strength day by day to make a difference. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with the exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and evermore. Amen. God bless you. Come and talk to us if you need any direction.